As Jose is standing here right now, I've just been, God put it on my heart, I'm just so struck by the amount of amazing ministers and singers and instrumentalists and sound people that we have in a church this size. And I just want on behalf of everybody to say thank you guys for blessing us each Sunday and just leading us to the throne of grace. Also reminded as I sit here and have the privilege to stare into Rosie's wonderful face that yesterday was the passing funeral for her dad. And there's a lot of tragedy going on right now. And I hope you don't try to run from it. I want to run from it. Go home and I turned on television this Friday and Saturday. And two of the tragedies that were on the news, I knew personally. And it's like, you can't run. And one of the beauties of Christian community is to take heed of the word in Romans that I rejoice with those who rejoice. And sometimes that's harder because you're thinking, why can't that be me? But we also weep with those who weep. And I pray when you come here on Sundays or whenever, you're coming to worship God and then to ask God, how can I serve you today? Not be served. That'll happen. But how can I serve you today? Who needs a word of encouragement? How can I extend God's mercy and grace to somebody who's really hurting right now? And I'm sure you, like me, know many people that are hurting, that have died, that are struggling with not just COVID, but so many things. Be God's ministers of grace and mercy, as we just sang. And all of a sudden, this thing will take on a whole different perspective. And frankly, that's for every one of us here, if you name the name of Jesus. There's no exceptions, okay? And many of you do it anyway, so I'm talking to the choir. But step out. Comfort others with the comfort God gives you. Isn't that what the word says? So it stays like this, and it never stops. Well, on this January 23rd, I want to highlight somebody for a minute. Right before Black History Month, January 6th, we lost, I would say, one of the greatest actors in my time. An actor who overcame tremendous odds, born in Florida, at the age of a baby, moved to Bahamas, where he was raised until he was 14, came back to Florida. At the age of 15, he worked illegally to help support his family. At the age of 15, he joined the military and went to World War II. He lied about his age because that spirit was in him to serve. We know him in a lot of different ways. Heat of the Night, A Patch of Blue, Porgy and Bess, A Raisin in the Sun, Blackboard Jungle, The Defiant Ones, The Greatest Story Ever Told. This man was in. 1963, he was awarded for the first time in the history the Oscar Award to an African-American man for his role in one of my favorite movies, Lilies of the Field. If you haven't seen it, see it. It's an incredibly simple movie that'll speak to your heart. Denzel Washington, who had the privilege to honor Sidney Poitier with a lifetime award by the Academy, Washington being the second African-American man to win an Oscar, he said these words, "Sidney, I'll always be chasing you. I will be following in your footsteps, and there's nothing I would rather do." One of his famous movies was Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. 23-year-old man, or he was a 37-year-old man, I believe, down in Florida or Hawaii on a 10-day vacation, met a 23-year-old Caucasian lady from San Francisco. And they had a whirlwind romance and decided after 10 days that they were going to get married. They came back to San Francisco to see his fiance's parents, who were, needless to say, were a little stunned when Mr. Portier, Mr. Prentice in this movie, came to dinner. He got a little rankled by the family, but had determined in his spirit that he would not marry her until he had the full approval of both parents, including his own. Because when they came up to meet his fiance, they too were a little upset. In most cases, the mothers got over it, and it took the dads a little time to finally settle in to give approval for Dr. John Prentice and Joanne Drayton to be married. But it's interesting, what might have happened over dinner? You know, we talk a lot in our cultural battles. I hate to use that word, but unfortunately, probably old, I would say farts, but that's not a good word. Struggle with culture that way. Rather than do the hard work of maybe sitting down over a cup of coffee or inviting somebody over to the dinner, not to sell somebody on what you believe, but just to listen and to learn and to understand where somebody comes from, rather than prejudge them and say, stay separate. It's kind of the way of the world, but unfortunately, it's got into the church as well. Because it's hard work to come to dinner. Sometimes your friends might say, you invited them to dinner? Sometimes someone might tell you, guess who's coming to dinner? And I want to tell you, a lot can be learned when we sit down and share heart to heart and pray together and understand together. And maybe if we're believers, then let the scripture speak as best as we know how to do that. And trust God will work in our lives in a very special way at a time when it's really needed for the church of Jesus Christ to be what it's supposed to be. Brian, I think, called me this week. I think it might be the first time in 33 or 34 years that somebody on the praise team called me in advance to say that he was convicted by the scripture and was trying to figure out what to do with it. Unfortunately, I said, so am I. In fact, if I could have skipped over the scripture, I would have gladly done that because it's not easy. And I find out when it's not easy, sometimes we can handle these scriptures like the Beatitudes, like the genealogies. Oh, Yvonne did an amazing job with the genealogies. Or maybe even like the seven warnings in the book of Revelation to the churches. We read right through them, we skip over them with a heart far away, and we miss what the Spirit of God might be trying to say to me, to you. And that only happens, I think, when daily we come before God and say, Lord, teach me. Lord, search me. And then come here on a Sunday and say, God, not the same old, but I'm coming to be attentive to the Spirit of God. And it matters not what the person on my left or the person on my right does. Because I think in 2022, more than ever, America needs to see God's true church in action, in person and in action. And I believe with God's help, we can be that. It's interesting that this scripture comes out of what Pastor Mark shared so appropriately last week, right before, make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. If you're filled with light, with no dark corners, then your whole life will be radiant as though a floodlight were filling you with light. There's a battle of light and darkness here. Not just in the world, even in the church. The light of God will always bring life. Darkness will always bring sin, evil, and death. Even if it's just a little bit. Had a conversation with somebody in the last few weeks saying, you drop a couple drops of arsenic into a big cup of whatever beverage you want, and it can kill you. But if I look at that kind of like rationally speaking, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And somehow before our merciful God, and one thing I had to learn the more I read these verses, this is about God's mercy, not God's harshness. Because mercy offers the opportunity to repent. Harshness says, I'm done with you, you phonies. So when we hear the phrase, woe is me, think in your mind that Jesus is speaking a word of lament, not a curse. It's very different. This is not Jesus being heavy-handed. It's actually him being as loving as he can possibly be to hard-headed and hard-hearted Pharisees who are filled with knowledge, but the 18-inch connect has disappeared. In fact, there's so much of God's light, they are blinded by it. And they continue to walk in darkness in the name of Jehovah God. I ask God to do whatever he wants to do today. And boy, he is, because I don't even know where my notes are right now. But what was interesting, I did study a little bit, dinners. Jesus was invited to dinner at least 7 times in the New Testament. I think of Luke in chapter 21, when Zacchaeus was up in that tree, little Zach, and Jesus looks up and said, hey man, come on down. Little dude, loaded with money, probably illegally, cheating people. I want to go to your house for dinner. Oh, what's he thinking? Salvation came into that home. And Zach says, hey man, I'll return anything I owe to people and 4 times more if I cheated them, i.e. I did cheat them. And I'm going to give graciously back because the heartstrings were released and money no longer became his God. Matthew 9 at the home of Mary and Martha and Jesus. We see sitting at the feet of Jesus being lifted up high even before service. It was good that Martha served, but he said Mary did the best thing. I think I preached on that not too long ago. It was a reminder, don't serve without spending time with God, because then you're just going to give them you. They frankly don't need you or me. They need him through you. Capiche? Huh? Thank you. Matthew 9, he calls out Matthew, the tax collector. Yo, follow me. What? A Jewish tax collector? You want me to follow you? And man, he got so excited, he said, come on home for dinner. And they walk in. And the Pharisees look around and say, yo, there's nothing but tax collectors and sinners in this room. And Jesus does a little lesson saying, who really needs the doctor? He crossed a line right there that separation could no longer deal with. Do we do that sometimes as believers? We try to run away from the world rather than penetrate the world that God has placed us in. Rather say, you know, God, thank you for my neighbors, even though they sell dope. mess up my tax base and do all these other things. I need to get out of here. And you might need to get out of there one day. But in the meantime, God, have you placed me here to be a witness to them? I believe so. How about Luke chapter 7 when he enters the home of Simon the Pharisee? This elaborate dinner. And all of a sudden, this sinful woman bursts on the scene and anoints the feet of Jesus with perfume. And amazing mercy and love is poured out. And the Pharisees are upset. Who let this lady in here? Jesus said, you didn't even wash my feet. Look what she's done. This is the mercy I have for the lost. Go and sin no more. And this morning, Jesus is invited into a home by one of the verses and says, a certain Pharisee. He was not named. It was one of the Pharisees. And he probably had a bunch of his own with him and the scribes. Most of the scribes or lawyers were Pharisees. Not all of them, but most of them. So it was a very heady, very ritualistic, very legalistic crowd that Jesus is having dinner with. There were certain times during these dinners, people actually invited him in because they wanted to learn more about him. They wanted to understand what was his mission. You seem so different. You preach with authority. Nobody teaches like that. That wasn't the case here. There was an ultimate collision that was soon going to happen between light and darkness. They weren't really inquiring of Jesus. They came to nitpick him to death. They wanted to prove to others that this man, this holy man from Nazareth, this rabbi, this teacher, doesn't have it all together. In fact, he claims to be God. Jesus comes into the scene. He's a great listener. Because if you'll notice, there's been no words exchanged until the host notices, he sat down and he didn't go through the ritualistic washing of hands like the Jewish tradition commands. Don't get me wrong. I'm sure Jesus was in the hygiene. I'm sure he looked for that spray that all of us are looking for. And psh, did you sanitize? Yeah. But he wasn't into this tradition. If you can picture like a surgeon getting ready for an operation, hold the hands out. Lynn, forgive me if I'm wrong. And they kind of pour the water on the hands and then scrub them clean. The word here for this filling or hand washing ceremony is the same word for baptism, immersed. But Jesus said, that's nothing but a man-made human tradition. Nowhere in the scripture was that commanded. And while I'm sitting here with all this teaching and healing, you're just looking for something to nail me on. You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness, and uses a hard word here, fools. Fools is a tough word. If you had a habit of calling somebody a fool, look up the biblical meaning. It's next to a curse word. I'm saying it as one who's done it before. Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? Reminded me of 1 Samuel 16 when they were going to choose David to be the next king. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In America, God knows, and it's hard in America. I can remember when I was in Rwanda, when I was in Kenya, I said, in some ways, Poverty there was easier to deal with than poverty here. Hey, why would you say that? Because here we have so much. And we compare against those who have more or less. And then we neglect the things that God has for us. We spend trillions of dollars perfecting our outer person through physical fitness, through cosmetics, through dress. And how much time in a week do we spend with my heart before God saying, you made my outside, make my inside clean as well? What was one of the evidences of a clean inside? Verse 41, clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What does that mean? Doesn't mean salvation by works. We know that. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works. So you can't boast. But when your heart goes out to the poor, it sets your whole heart free. It sets you free from budgets and desires and all this other stuff. How many here have, I'm talking to me, I just changed it, I got to tell my wife. How many here have a line item in your monthly budget that says benevolence? Willingness to help those who have need, should it pop up. And maybe it won't even be a line item, maybe it'll come out of your sacrifice. Trusting as I serve others, God too will serve me. The Pharisees were far away. Verse 42, what sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? That's another way of saying, woe is me. Now, I thought about that phrase again, too. When I say, woe is me, two things can possibly happen. One, I could feel sorry for myself. Woe is me. Or I could repent and say, woe I was, but God restore me to the person you want me to be. Amen? But when someone else says, woe is you, we got a problem. Because chances are, if someone were to say, woe is you, Jonathan, you're going to say, what did I do? It wasn't me. And you get all defensive and start firing back stuff. You got a lot of room to talk. Jesus was saying, woe is you. Hoping for repentance, probably, but it was exposing the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees and the scribes. You are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Now, Pastor Mark wanted me to make sure I told you that tithing is okay. It's interesting because really the word tithing is used three times in the New Testament, two times bad. Maybe three times bad if you consider this one. He's not saying tithing is wrong, but these Pharisees were tithing over mint and rue and every little garden herb, most of them that smelled good. So when they tithed off of those things, it attracted attention to them by the smell of the herb. The Bible called them to obviously tithe over oil and wheat and the three basic things that the Lord said, give me first fruit of that. But they took it to a farther degree that would cause somebody to say, wow, look at those guys. They even tithe off these little plants and herbs. And Jesus is going, something smells rotten here. You tithe, yes, but you neglect the more important things, the love of God and the love of others. The care for others in social justice, biblical justice, I like to say. Your faith is so introspective, trying to earn rewards and attention that you're missing the whole picture here. These were the learned people, friends. If anybody should have known, it should have been these guys. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? You love to sit in the seat of honor in the synagogue and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces. The table was boom, boom, three sides, and they love to march up to the front. So it's kind of like, da-doon, da-doon. They said, look at him. And when you get up here, two things happen. Everybody sees you, but you see everybody. And oh, can you start judging others? You love to be seen. You love to take the seat of prominence. What sorrow awaits you? Woe is you. This was a tough one to understand. For you are like hitting graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they're stepping on. Whenever there was a caravan coming into Jerusalem and thousands of people would come in, they would come and go to the cemeteries and they would paint the gravestones white, whitewashed. In one part of Scripture, he calls them whitewashed sepulchers. But they would paint the stone white so nobody would step on the grave marker and become defiled. What happens here? He says, you're like hidden graves. You're stepping over the stones and leading others to do the same. Defiling people by your arrogance. Woe is me, he says. And all of a sudden, it's getting a little hot in this room. The really smart guys step up now. Yo, teacher, verse 45. Said an expert in religious law. Notice that phrase, expert in religious law. And what did they do to this religious law? They added over 600 man-made commands to the Ten Commandments that did nothing but burden people, made it impossible for them to please God, always had them at submission to God's Spirit and the freedom he wants you and I to walk in. Anyone bound up here today by trying to fulfill a law that you can't do? That was me before I got saved. One of the most religious guys I knew, to the point that my friend thought I was weird. I am weird. In fact, I like to say I'm nuts, but screwed into the right bolt. But all that did was assure me every single time what a failure I was. And I still can rankle with that spirit sometime. My sons would say, Dad, stop it. Stop deprecating yourself. It's one of my besetting sins, I think. I hope I'm getting a little better. But they're angry at Jesus. You're insulting us. How dare you? Jesus responds to them. What sorrow. Woe is me. Woe is you who awaits you, experts in religious law. For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease the burden. They lock up people in the law rather than unlock them in the Scripture. The freedom that God gives through his word. You are my disciples if you obey my commands, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, not lock you up. That's legalism. And that's what these religious people, these lawyers, these elders were doing. They were locking up people, crushing them with unbearable religious demands. And what? You never lift a finger to ease the burden. In other words, they enjoyed keeping people under submission to them. And when you put someone else down, guess what it does to you? It raises you up. That's why Jesus talks about humility. And you'll never serve God if you don't have a humble spirit. Never. What does man require? Brian read it. Walk humbly with your God. God is so big, he could crush us in a second. But his mercy is so wide that he loves you forever when you become his. What sorrow awaits you? Woe is you. This was an amazing sense of hypocrisy. For you build monuments for the prophets that your own ancestors killed long ago. But in fact, you stand as witnesses to agree with what the ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you join in their crime by building the monuments. This is what the God in his wisdom said about you. I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and persecute the others. Think about it. They were building monuments to honor these guys who were killed by the prophets without condemning their own forefathers who killed the prophets. That's probably a little bit of the friction of what's going on down south. And I don't understand it all, but some of it I do. We've honored people who did heinous things. In this case, to the max. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. It will certainly be charged against this generation. And think about what happened. As they're speaking, as he is speaking to them, James would be martyred. John the Baptist's head would be cut off. Peter and Paul would be martyred. And guess what prophet was talking to them who would ultimately be crucified? Jesus Christ. Blind at the very teaching, he was trying to get them to understand. And they just carried on the murder. What was a prophet? God's messenger. Sending God's word to God, to people in a specific situation. And they didn't get it. Final woe. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law? For you remove the key to knowledge from the people, i.e., you don't enter the kingdom yourself, and you prevent others from entering the same kingdom. And this might be the greatest of all woes. Your teaching is keeping people away from what the very thing they need, and you're not going to enter in yourself. You know, when I read these things, I try to figure out, okay, 2,000 years ago, okay, I know when you exegete scripture, you speak to the context, to the person, to the situation. But there's also eisegesis too. What does this have to say to you and to say to me? How might I word verse 52 in a little different way? Maybe Romans chapter 1 helps me. After this long litany of sins that visit a culture, whenever the basic belief in God is denied, when you honor the creation more than the creator, things happen. In my lifetime, it started slow. I think the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, early 2000s. Then I feel like it's gone. And that's with no judgment on a person and no superiority from this pastor. But let me read what Paul writes in the closing of Romans chapter 8. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, and yet they do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do the same. Wrong has become right biblically, and right has become wrong. And we're called to try to navigate in that society that you and I live in without being judgmental but being merciful, without being wishy-washy but standing up in the grace of God's truth. How do we do that? First, we have to take the scripture for what it says. If we don't, frankly, it doesn't matter a lot. I beg you to read your Bible every day, because something's going in your mind that is going to change or dictate how you live. For young parents, please, for your kids' sake, do it, if nothing else. Reading a little Bible book to Cooper the other day. I love doing that because most of them are written on my level of intelligence. And he may not get it, but I do. And we did talk about Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what greater love can be than that? If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, I beg you to become one. Because without it, you're being led not only to craziness in this world, but you'll be led into a destination the Bible calls hell, separated from God forever. Forever is a long time. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what I would consider ask you to do, Joe, you all, ask Jesus over for dinner. And when he comes, listen to his words that we read in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. So often we've heard Billy Graham or somebody like that give that challenge. Come as you are, and behold, he stands at the door and knock. And if anyone hears his voice, opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Church, it's written to believers. It's really first and foremost a call that if you've drifted far away, invite him back and give him your heart. If you're cool with that, you're cool. Help somebody. If you're not listening, don't invite him over for dinner. Too late to bring Sydney, he's gone. I recommend Jesus, because as they say on the east side, nobody will do you like Jesus. Nobody. Have fellowship with him. Sup with him. Let him push you a little bit today. Get mad at the pastor today. I'm mad at Mark for giving me these scriptures. Let him make you irritable. And then ask God, what are you trying to teach me? And trust him and follow him. Because he will honor those who follow him. Believe it. Let's pray. If anybody wants to come forward for prayer today, you're invited. Don't listen to anybody but the Spirit of God. Father in heaven, we bless your name and thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had an amazing balance of truth and mercy and love and grace. You called it what it was, but you did it with such a love and such a hope that people would respond to you. I think of one of these Pharisees by the Apostle Paul. How do you turn that man, Saul, and probably the most effective disciple that ever walked this earth, but one who hated Christians, murdered Christians, until you met him face to face. Meet us face to face, I pray. Reveal to us what you already know, because you know our heart. Tweak us, remake us, remold us, shape us, revive us, restore us. Whatever it is, please do today. and wake us out of our slumber. We bless your name and thank you for the privilege to worship today. We give you all praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' name with thanksgiving, amen.